Very good to be here with you tonight and to begin this series of lessons. I appreciate the invitation, Church here at Wallingford. Eager to renew acquaintances with all of you, and I'm really surprised at how many people I see here tonight from just all different places. Some of you I expected to see, and some of you I had no idea I would be seeing. Our lesson tonight is Prophecy Made More Sure, the word prophecy made sure. And that's a phrase that we're going to see in 2 Peter chapter 1. Really, what I want to try to do with you tonight is to accomplish an introduction to 2 Peter in such a way that by the time we get done, you know what 2 Peter is about, and maybe learn some lessons as well. We even have some folks here from Exton, Pennsylvania, the church I work with regularly here. They've heard this lesson before, and they decided they'd give me another chance at making sense out of it tonight. So we'll see how this goes tonight. But we're going to start in 2 Peter, and just kind of to introduce where we are in the first chapter. Peter knows that he's about to die. His time is approaching, that he's going to come to the end of his life. Before he does so, he wants to reassure people he has taught in the past. He wants to reassure people that the things that he said really were the truth. They really were from God. So let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to begin in verse 10. He says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them." I'll tell you just a little secret here, and some of you heard me preach years ago, you may be able to relate to this. There was a time when I had the idea that every time I got in the pulpit, I needed to be able to say something nobody in the audience had heard before. And that was a mistake. The fact is, we all need to be reminded of things, and we oftentimes will learn better if we're starting with what we know rather than just diving into what we don't know. Peter here is saying, "I want to remind you of things you already know." And he says in verse 14, verse 13, "I think it right as long as I am in this tabernacle." What does he mean by that? He means his body. "As long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle comes swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me." I'm not going to take time to go back to John chapter 21. Some of you will remember the conversation Jesus and John had when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter would reply, "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And they went through this three times. "Do you love me?" And there was a change in the language that was being used for love and all of that. But what we see in that passage is Jesus challenging Peter to love the Lord in a way that Peter had not yet really learned to love the Lord, because the Lord knew what Peter was going to be going through. In fact, let's turn over to John chapter 21. So, after Jesus has said the third time, "Do you love me?" in verse 17, it says Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked whither you wouldest. But when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird you and carry you whither you wouldest not." So when you're old, you're not going to have freedom. You're going to lose your freedom. Somebody else is going to be in control. And then John tells us in verse 19 that Jesus said this, signifying by what manner of death Peter would glorify God. Jesus knew what lay ahead for Peter, and he knew that Peter needed to grow to be prepared to deal with it. Now, as Peter is coming to the end of his life, he reflects upon that, and he says, "The putting off of my tabernacle comes swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me." And then verse 15, he says, "Yea, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." So here we are zooming in on the end of this timeline. I know most of you are very familiar with this timeline. And we're looking at the period that would be covered by the New Testament. Of course, the focal point of the New Testament, and indeed of the whole Bible, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then before that, we have the life of Jesus described in the New Testament. And then after that, we have the various letters written. Well, 2 Peter is probably written about A.D. 67. So that'd be 30, 35 years after Jesus was crucified and after he'd been raised from the dead. By this time, you can imagine there are some people who are maybe starting to ask questions. Maybe there are people who say, did that really happen? And these guys who said that it happened, did they really know what they were talking about? And so Peter is going to say in verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Remember, he wants to remind them of what they know and make sure they can make their calling and election sure. He wants to ground them in a way that they will be prepared to persist faithfully after his passing. And so he's telling them, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he talking about right there? His point is to say, I wasn't just telling you something I heard from somebody else. I didn't make up what I told you. I was an eyewitness. What's he talking about? He goes on and says in verse 17, for he received, talking about Jesus, from God the Father, honor and glory. When there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. What's he alluding to? I asked this question in a Bible study sometime recently, and several people quickly piped up and said, the baptism, when Jesus was baptized. And indeed, when Jesus was baptized, the voice came out of heaven saying, this is my Son, this is my beloved Son. But here Peter says, verse 18, this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. What's that a reference to? Well, he's referring to something that happened just not long before Jesus died on the cross. And this is from Matthew, the 17th chapter. We start in verse 1. It says, 6 days later, 6 days after the events of chapter 16, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. And how Peter and James and John knew that it was Moses and Elijah, because, you know, they didn't have photographs of what those guys looked like, so I presume it had to be from the conversation. But how astonishing. Moses had been dead for 1,400 years. Elijah had left the earth 800 years before this. And all of a sudden, here is Jesus transfigured, gleaming white. And here's Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation. And Peter, as Peter was wont to do, speaks up. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What was wrong with what he just said? He's wanting to honor these men. But his idea is to treat them all equally. Let's set a tabernacle for each one of them as if they're all peers, on a par with one another. And then it says in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, Elijah and Moses are not equals with Jesus. They were laying the groundwork. They were preparing for the coming Savior. But Jesus is the one that we are listening to. Just kind of an aside point here. Have you ever kind of popped up with some kind of suggestion, you know, let's do this, and somebody just turns around and shoots it down and puts you in your place in such a way that you realize your suggestion was kind of foolish, or at least somebody sure thought it was? How fondly do you remember that incident? You know, our egos can get in our way sometimes, but here's Peter, and years later, 30, 35 years later, he looks back on this incident fondly. He doesn't look back at this and with resentment that he got kind of put in his place. He looks back at this fondly. And there's a little lesson there for us. But let's go on here. So, in verse 19, Peter says, back in 2 Peter chapter 1 now, we have the word of prophecy made more sure. So what he's saying is, that event back there, not only is it an example that in which I was an eyewitness of the glory of Jesus. And it's interesting, by the way, that he doesn't refer here in this passage to the resurrection of Jesus as the evidence. But he goes back to this event, Transfiguration. He says, I was an eyewitness. But he says, that event made the word of prophecy more sure. You think about it. They had the prophecies of the Old Testament that we know. They had Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that said that the one who is to be ruler in Judah would go forth from Bethlehem. And then Jesus comes along, and he's born in Bethlehem. And so they had those kind of prophecies. But for Peter, apparently, when he is standing there and he sees Jesus transfigured, and the voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. There were many babies that were born in Bethlehem over time. But whatever Peter had discerned from the prophecies, when he saw Jesus transfigured and heard that voice, it made sure to him, Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And the prophecies were true. Made the word of prophecy more sure. So he says, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. When he says, whereunto, he means unto the word of prophecy. And so when he talks about the word of prophecy being made sure, he's saying they need to take heed to it, knowing this first in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. So take heed to it. You look back to what the Scriptures were saying, and you give attention to them. It's been made sure. I'm an eyewitness. Take heed to it. What does he mean by no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation? Well, here we have a prophet there. And God speaks to this man, and this man then speaks the word to hearers. And that's really what a prophet is. Quit laughing at my artwork. My brother's the artist, I know that. So that's really what a prophet is. Oftentimes, you know, we get the idea that prophecy is about telling the future. Prophecy is fundamentally and essentially speaking for God. And because God knows the future, then he can reveal the future to the prophet. The prophet often tells the future. But the prophet may be prophesying when he's telling the past or telling the present, if it's what God gave him to say. But let's turn back to the book of Exodus here just for a moment and look at what we can learn about a prophet's role here. And it's illustrated in the relationship of Aaron to Moses. So we're in Exodus, the fourth chapter. And Moses, of course, is being called upon by God to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh and tell the people that he's there to follow him and he's to lead them out of Egypt and all of that. And Moses is reluctant for a number of reasons. And verse 14 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. This is Exodus 4:14. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. One of Moses' objections, or one of the reasons he was hesitant, is because he said, I'm not eloquent of speech. I don't speak well. So God says in verse 15, you're to speak to him, to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. So Moses, you'll put the words in Aaron's mouth, and then Aaron will speak to the people. Well, that's kind of what we have here. We've got God putting the words in the prophet's mouth, and he's going to speak to the people. Now we turn over to Exodus chapter 7, and it says in verse 1, and then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you, Moses, as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. So you see that relationship there. Here, Moses is going to put the words in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron will be his prophet and speak to Pharaoh and speak to the people. So that's the idea of what a prophet is, a spokesman for God. Well, he might write his words down. And so you'd have written instruction that came from the prophet, that is, prophecy. And so then we have this expression in 2 Peter 1:20 that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. So the question now is, what does that mean, private interpretation? Does that mean that these people should not privately, individually, independently interpret the Scripture? Is he saying that Joe shouldn't try to work out the meaning of Scripture himself, and Nathan shouldn't try to work, and Fiona should work it out for herself? That is that the point? Shouldn't privately, we can only study the Bible when we all come together publicly or something like that. Is that the point? Or is he saying that the man who is the prophet to whom God gives the words, that man is not to give his own private interpretation, or that he did not give his own private interpretation? Well, verse 21 says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. So he says, how it came, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the man who spake. He's not talking about these people interpreting it. He's talking about this man interpreting it, that he doesn't give his own interpretation. He's talking about when the Word of God came and when he spake. So when we understand that, then we understand that the prophets were not sitting around getting some kind of vague vision and say, well, I wonder what that meant. And they just sit and meditated on it a little bit and said, you know, I think this is what God is trying to say. And then he gave his own interpretation. No, Peter says that's exactly not what happened. Now, if that's not what happened, then the point is that we can rely on these words. We can take heed unto prophecy. It's the Word of God. Now, I want to caution you here. This does not necessarily imply a mechanical dictation concept of inspiration. Best I can tell, we see different kinds of ways in which God communicated to men from time to time. We see some accounts where somebody spoke by inspiration and he didn't have a clue what he was saying. But we see other accounts very often where clearly God speaking through earthen vessels allowed the man's personality, the man's experiences with various natural phenomena, the man's education level, the man's vocabulary, all of that to come through. Be that as it may, mark it down. What Peter says is, it didn't involve his private interpretation. God saw to it, one way or another, that what that prophet spoke was his word, God's word. So we can rely on it. That's what Peter's point is. So we get to the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. And what Peter has essentially said is, you need to give diligence to make your calling and election sure, and to be sure that you do that, to help you do that, I want to assure you that what I have said to you is not my own private interpretation, it's not a cunningly devised fable. I had the word of prophecy made more sure to me. I'm an eyewitness. You can put stock in it. You can take heed unto the word of God, unto the prophecy. All right. Then, after all, there is this warning then. We come to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, and he says, but there arose also false prophets also among the people. So here we have a false prophet. And the last time I preached this at Exton, somebody noted that I have the true prophet and the false prophet saying exactly the same thing. I couldn't tell you what either one of them are saying. But nonetheless, yeah, I'll have to change that slide. I'll get Joe to help me with that. So we got a false prophet here. And Jeremiah 28 is an example. Turn back to Jeremiah 28. This is a passage that is written at the time that the Jews are going into captivity in Babylon. And there's a prophet named Hananiah. And he says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, they've just now gone into captivity. But this, some of them have. And this prophet is saying, it's over, it's done. He says, within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place, to Jerusalem, all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'm also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He's the king that's been carried away. He says, I'm going to bring him back. And all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon declared the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Well, that's man claiming to speak from God. And essentially what he's saying is this captivity is not going to last. It's a brief thing. It's almost over. Jeremiah, verse 5, spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen! Apparently there is a place for sarcasm. He says, Amen! He says, May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you prophesied to bring back vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. And then Jeremiah goes on to demonstrate Hananiah as a false prophet. Verse 8, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. And then in Zechariah chapter 4, there's a passage where it talks about prophets who would be ashamed of their vision when they prophesy, and they will no longer put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, both of these contexts use the term false prophet for these characters like Hananiah and these guys that would put on the hairy robe in order to deceive. Hairy robe in order to deceive. Why would you put on a hairy robe in order to deceive? Like, what's that about? Well, you'll remember that Elijah was described as a hairy man. He was a great prophet in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, that was significant enough that there's a connection between Elijah and John the Baptist made, who had a garment of camel's hair. I get the impression from Zechariah 13 that some of these false prophets, they would want to kind of get that Elijah look going, you know. Put on the hairy robe and say, pass themselves off as another Elijah type. And deceive people. What I want you to get out of all of that is simply this. There were prophets in the Old Testament who claimed to be speaking from God, and they were not. And that's what Peter refers to when he talks about these false prophets among the people in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And then he says, as among you also, there shall be false teachers. That's kind of an interesting question. He's talking about down here in New Testament times. Why does he change the term from false prophets to false teachers? I'm not entirely sure, but it's kind of interesting that the word translated false teachers, like the word translated false prophets, it's one word. It was one word altogether that meant false prophet. And then there's another word, and it's one word, it means false teacher, and it was never known in the Greek language prior to 2 Peter. It's possible, I suppose, that it was a word that we just haven't seen in Greek literature, that it hasn't been preserved for us or something. But a lot of people think that Peter actually coined the word, that right here he made up a new word in Greek, false teacher, as an analogous to that word false prophet. Well, false prophet was somebody who claimed to be a prophet of God. He wasn't. What's false teacher? Let me suggest false teacher is somebody who claims to be a teacher from God and he's not. You have false apostles in the New Testament. You have false brethren. These are people who claim to be apostles of Jesus Christ, but they're not. These are people who claim to be brethren, but they're not. Well, false teacher. Similarly, what kind of person would be could be said to be claiming to be a teacher from God, but he's not? Remember that in the Bible, the term teacher is used in different senses. One sense is something that we ought to all be. The writer of Hebrews said, by reason of the time, you ought to be teachers. But there are other senses in which the word teacher is used in the New Testament where not everyone is a teacher. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about spiritual gifts, he says, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues. And then Paul rhetorically asks these questions. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? What's the answer? No. Are all workers of miracles? Have all gifts? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answers to all of those questions are no, and we're supposed to be no. As the word is used here, not all were supposed to be teachers. How is the word used here? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. People who had abilities, miraculous abilities, who had the gift of revelation of some sort, and they were teachers in New Testament times, who taught by inspiration, taught by direct revelation from God. Oh, now it starts to make sense, doesn't it? There were false prophets in Old Testament times, and there could be false teachers among you also. False teachers, phony teachers is the idea. Now, I'm going to come back to this thought in a moment, but let's move on down in the text in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's going to talk about these false teachers. He's going to talk about them as men who will deny even the master that bought them. They're faithless. He's going to say, many shall follow their lascivious doings. They're lascivious. He's going to say, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. The feigned words means they're insincere. They are feigning. They are pretending to have one agenda, one motive. They have another. And the fact is, they're wanting to make merchandise of you. They're greedy people. Verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of defilement, despise dominion, daring, self-willed, they tremble not to rail at dignities. They're arrogant. Self-willed. Tremble not to rail at dignities. Verse 12, but these, as creatures without reason, born mere animals, to be taken and destroyed, railing in matters whereof they are ignorant. Verse 13, suffering wrong is the hire of wrongdoing. Well, that kind of goes back to what it said in verse 3. Their intent is to make merchandise of you. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, sexually immoral. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing. And you'll remember the reference perhaps back to Balaam, the man who rode the donkey, and the donkey saw what was up before he did, and began the idea of greed. And then verse 18, for uttering great swelling words of vanity, they entice in the lusts of the flesh by lasciviousness those who are just escaping from them that live in error. You remember Paul in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, talked about people who, having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. These are teachers that would readily accommodate them. These are teachers who will tell people what they want to hear so that they can get a greater audience and make merchandise of them. And when he says, for uttering great swelling words of vanity, boy, they'll lay it on thick. They'll make it sound good. But they're going to entice in the lust of the flesh. They're going to tell you you can live how you want. They're going to justify what kind of sexual immorality people want by lasciviousness. And they're going to entice those who are just escaping from them that live in error, promising them liberty, while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. Really, if you think about what Peter said in the first chapter, when he said, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Now, in the second chapter, he's talking about the kind of teachers that do follow and advance cunningly devised fables. They'll say whatever they need to say so that they can make merchandise of people. And so there's a contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And if you can get that in mind, in chapter 1, Peter is assuring the people, I am an eyewitness, and I can tell you that what I saw was from, what I said was from God, and the prophecies were made more sure, and you can put your trust in those things in the Word of God. But chapter 2, there are people who are otherwise. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Well, let's go to it right now before we go on to chapter 3. Let's go into chapter 3 and I'll come back to it. Chapter 3. Now, let me make this point. I don't want to do this. We need to have a little caution about how we throw around the word false teacher. Every now and then, I'll hear somebody who has one view of this passage of Scripture, and somebody else will have another view of this passage of Scripture, which may be wrong. And so this fellow over here will say, well, you're a false teacher if you say that. And I want to suggest that the only place in the Bible where we ever see that word is right here in 2 Peter chapter 2. And where we see it in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gave us a pretty good picture of what he had in mind when he said what a false teacher is. Now, error is not a good thing. I don't care how innocuous it may seem, or how sincere the error upholder may be. Error is never a good thing. But let's be careful that we don't characterize somebody as being motivated by something they're not motivated by. When you think of error, there are really three different things I want to suggest to you about error and those who hold some error. There is the possibility that my brother Joe here and I could disagree about something. There is that possibility. He's just that sort of guy. There's the possibility that we could disagree about something and neither of us be guilty of sin. You know what? There's some things I do not understand, and I think there are probably some things he does not understand. If we don't understand something, we don't understand it right. And if you'll think about somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch who hears the gospel preached to him as he's on his way back to Ethiopia, and Philip comes running up to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? Beginning Isaiah 50, preached to him Jesus, and he was baptized right there in the middle of nowhere and heads on his way to Ethiopia. I'm guessing there were some things Philip didn't get covered with him right there. There are some things where I could be wrong about something, but I'm not doing anything wrong. I might, in my mind, if I'm a young Christian, I haven't figured it all out yet, I might not understand what's wrong with worshiping God using instrumental music, but I don't do it. Have I sinned? That's not to say that it's a trivial thing. I need to be taught the truth. But I need to be confronted with the truth by somebody who's more interested in showing me the truth than showing me that something's wrong with me. So that's one thing I want you to think about. Now the second thing that I want you to think about is you can be sincerely wrong and condemned in your error even though you're sincerely wrong. And we have a great example of that in Saul. Turn back to Acts chapter 26 with me, if you would. In Acts chapter 26, Saul, who is now called Paul, refers back to the time when he was persecuting Christians. I want you to understand what he was doing. He was going into people's houses and taking people prisoner, and he was hauling them into Jerusalem where they could be tried, and he would vote to have them put to death. Would you say that's sin? I would too. And he knew it was at this point also. But listen to what he describes was going on in his mind. Acts 26 verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I verily thought, I really believe that I ought to do these things, that this was the right thing to do. I think we'd have to say Paul sincerely was wrong. And that was sin. So what I want you to now get down is, just because somebody has good intentions and they're sincere, that does not mean they're all right with God. We have an attitude in the world today, and you may run into it, and I run into it, that, well, as long as you're sincere, you're all right. and Paul wasn't.
The third thing that I want you to get out of all of this is there are some religious teachers who are not sincere.
I had a conversation with a woman recently. I don't remember exactly how she put it, but she was just trying to make sure that we just all loved one another and we were all on the same page. And she says, you know, we can believe this, we can believe that, but all of it's good. It's all good. No, it's not all good. Error is not good. But not only is error not good, not all religious teachers are good. Peter's talking about religious teachers who plainly were not good. They were not like Paul, who thought that they were doing the right thing. They are motivated by their greed. They have feigned words. They are trying to deceive people. So we need to be, and I don't know that this audience needs to be this way, but we sometimes need to help people see. We need to be a little bit less naive, a little bit more with our eyes open, recognizing that there are religious teachers who are motivated by greed and who are not sincere. That's what Peter is saying to us in 2 Peter chapter 2. And my analysis is not always my concern to figure out whether this teacher or that teacher is sincere. My responsibility is to teach the truth. My responsibility is, when confronted with the truth, even if it's not what I thought, to believe it. And my responsibility is to confront somebody who is teaching error and say, here is what I believe is the truth. Let's look at the Word of God and let's see what is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is not of private interpretation. It didn't come about by some man's own. It matters because it is God's Word. It's not just Paul's attitude or Paul's ideas or Moses or whatever. So let's go to the Word of God and figure it out. In other words, there is truth. And we can compare truth with error without always knowing whether the person who is holding error is sincere or insincere. All right. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, this is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And I don't know why, but I just love that. And you know, because in my Bible, I have a 1 Peter and a 2 Peter. And so it's just really nice when I get hit. And he says, this is the second letter. So we're just by calling it 2 Peter. But he says, this is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them, I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that you should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this verse, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what some people are going to say. They're going to say, where's this promise? It's been 30, 35 years since Jesus left, and he hasn't come back yet. Where's this return of the Lord? Everything's always gone on the same and always will. And Peter says in verse 5, this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire and being reserved against the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly man. He says, no, things have not always gone on the same. There was a flood that destroyed the world, and there's going to be fire that will destroy the world. Things are not going to go on the same. Why has it not happened yet? Well, it's not because the Lord is slack concerning his promise. Verse 8, forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, here's kind of the clincher, 2 Peter, start verse 11. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy
and God is looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth where dwells righteousness. What he said was, given that this world is going to be burnt up, destroyed, the Lord's coming back, then how are we to be living? So, what's 2 Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1 is, you can count on the Word of God. I'm going to die, but I want you all to know that what you've been taught is from God. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 is, but there are false prophets. False teachers. There were false prophets. They're all false. There are false teachers. And they're going to tell you things that are not the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3. What's 2 Peter chapter 3? The Lord is coming back. And therefore, how ought we live? All right, let's do it again. What's 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1 is, you know that what I taught you is the Word of God. Put your trust in the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, what is it? But there will be false teachers. And he warns about it. And what's 2 Peter chapter 3? The Lord is coming. So there's your 2 Peter. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've got the Word of God. You've got it there in your hands. You've got it there in your lap. You've got it there on your computer. You've got it on your iPad. Whatever. It's the Word of God. And the Word of God tells you that Jesus died, took the punishment that he didn't deserve, the punishment that is for our sins, so that we could be justified in God's eyes. We could stand without having to be punished before God for our sins, because the punishment's been taken for those who are in Christ. That same Word of God that is from God says he's coming back. I don't know if I will be alive when he comes back, or if I will have died when he comes back. One of two things is going to happen to me. I'm either going to die, or the Lord's going to come back while I'm still alive. And I need to be ready for that. The only way I can be ready for that is to be in Christ. Paul talks about being baptized into Christ's death. It's Jesus' death that saves us from our sin. So when Peter says, how shall we then live? Well, it's not going to do me any good to live anyway unless I've first been baptized into Christ, baptized into his death, so that my sins are gone. So if you're not a Christian tonight, you would desire to be in Christ and then to live in accordance with God's word, so that when Jesus comes again, you'll have the reward, the eternal life. Come, why don't we stand and sing a song?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, come and away. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Holy of step, holy of step. Come, for he bled for you. To the cross, the world may crown. me